Now, I have a real treat for you tonight.
Yeah.
Five chapters on one page. We're going to try to make a huge leap forward here.
Okay.
If I was going to give a title to Isaiah 31 to 35, it would be the faithfulness of God. So just keep that in mind as we go through these chapters. And I'm gonna try to walk through them pretty quick. I'm eager to get to chapter 36 to 39, which is God's deliverance of the nation when Sennacherib and the Assyrian armies came down. And then, of course, to get into chapter 40. Chapter 40, if you remember, begins what we might call the New Testament section of Isaiah, because it starts with the ministry of John the Baptist, goes into the appearance of the Messiah, takes us through the crucifixion and the resurrection, and then on into the kingdom. So we could easily look at that as sort of the New Testament section of the book. So we want to kind of hit these. We've really been going since chapter 12, if you remember, with judgments against various nations. And along with the judgments in the various nations, there are warnings to the nation of Israel that they're also going to be judged. And that's part of the faithfulness of God. He keeps his word. He tells us that if we turn to him in faith, we will receive the free and full provision of his grace. However, if we scorn the offer of his grace, there's only judgment. So back and forth, as we've been going through all of these chapters, it's judgment, warning, promise, judgment, warning, promise. And really, it continues that way in chapter 31 through 35. So we're just going to kind of hit some of the highlights, and I would encourage you, I tried to put these notes together in a way where you could sit down with your Bible and compare it to some other passages, and we'll touch on some of them, but it'll be helpful to you if you'll take some time and sit down. We leave Sunday for Texas. I have two conferences coming up in Texas, and I'll be teaching 10 classes next week, and I'm not done with my studies. I've been putting in hours and hours every day, and I'm going to have to put in about probably 8 hours of study tomorrow to get everything wrapped up. But it's always a great privilege. There's nothing that's more exciting to me than to open the Word to people that are hungry and eager to learn. And I know that we'll have many people there that are really excited about God's Word and what God's doing, not only in their lives, but in the time in which we live. You know, it's very easy for us to look around and we kind of get overwhelmed sometimes with the doom and gloom. Good news doesn't sell. You don't hear most of the good news that's going on out there in the world. And there is a lot of it. Unfortunately, of course, there's a lot of bad news as well. But I would just encourage you to not get a pessimistic view to life, because no matter how bad things are, and we'll see this in our passages tonight, God is always working for the good of those who will have it. To those who will come to him in humility and faith, he is always working for their benefit. And by the way, that doesn't mean that life is going to be a bed of roses. The second major conference that I'm doing in Texas is on the theme, When God Hides His Face. And we're going to go through a lot of the passages where some of the great believers in Scripture, Job, Moses, David, Joseph, a lot of these guys experienced, as we sometimes experience, those dark nights of the soul where it just seems like God is not there and our prayers are not having any effect. And it can be a very trying time, but those are really very special times, and we need to realize that we can benefit greatly from them. And if you're interested, you'll be able to pick up those classes on our website. All right, so before we jump into chapter 31, and I'm just going to touch on a couple of last points from chapter 30. Let's just approach the throne of God's grace. We should always make sure, each and every one of us, that we examine ourselves when we come to class, make sure that we have no unconfessed sin. You know, it doesn't take anything more than driving down the road and getting cut off and just letting your mind slip into that anger, hostility, whatever. We need to make sure that we always are clear with the Lord and that we have nothing that we're holding back, and asking him to wash us and cleanse us so we can benefit fully from the word. So let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for your grace. And I thank you for each and every one who's here tonight. Each and every one of their lives are precious in your sight. For each and every one of them, Christ came into the world, went to the cross, and died on that cross to provide for each of us the amazing and matchless gift of eternal life. And Father, we're now entering into a new year. And if we were going to make any resolution for the new year, my prayer would be that it would be just a determination to draw nearer to you, to learn from the experiences that you have planned and prepared for us, to bear up under all things, to endure all things in faith and confidence that you are working for our ultimate and eternal good. So as we open your word tonight and we see how faithful you are, not just to your promises of blessing, but also to your warnings of cursing, we pray, Father, that each of us will be challenged to just rely on that faithfulness as we trust in you and follow your word obediently. We just pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Just a couple of things from the last half of chapter 30. I don't think we hit these, but in verses 18 to 26, we have the promise of millennial blessings, and there are many of those, and we're going to hit some more tonight as we go through these chapters. But when you read these, just always remember this is what we have to look forward to. We are looking forward to those promises being fulfilled, and they will be fulfilled when our Lord returns and sets up his kingdom. In verses 27 to 33, we have the assurance of judgment on Assyria and her king. So this kind of sets up what we're going to see as we go through these next chapters of the promises of blessings and the warnings of judgments that are coming. In chapter 31 to 32, we're going to take these together as a unit. Only repentance and faith can turn judgment into justice and joy. So we're going to kind of go through these, and you'll notice chapter 31 begins with that word that we've noticed several times, that word woe. And woe, we actually saw beginning in chapter 28, the warning of the woes on God's people. You remember that there were seven of them that we noticed. And then going back to Isaiah chapter 5, verses 8 to 23, you remember that was where Isaiah first began announcing woes on the nation of Israel. In our study that's coming up next weekend in Baytown, Texas, as we're looking at why God hides his face, we're going to be looking at how some of these things come through as God is faithful again and again and again to the nation of Israel. But the nation of Israel historically, for the most part, has always been unfaithful. God has been faithful to them, but they have repeatedly been unfaithful to him. And so these woes are all being brought together here. You'll notice, woe to those who go down to Egypt. And what's the problem? The problem is they're not trusting the Lord to defend them. They're looking to support and deliverance from man. Jeremiah 17, you'll remember verse 9, cursed is the man that trusts in man. You don't rely on human solutions for spiritual problems. You don't rely on human deliverance from spiritual issues. We always look to the Lord. He is the only deliverer. So woe to those that go down to Egypt and rely on horses. You know, it's like you're going into battle and you say, well, I'm all right. I've got a horse. Well, nobody likes horses better than me, but that horse is not going to deliver you. They trust in chariots. That's in the ancient world like a tank. Well, we've got an Abrams tank. We're okay. He says, in horsemen because they're strong and in chariots because they're many, but they do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. The greatest danger you and I are going to face in 2026 is relying on man and not trusting in the Lord. Looking to human solutions. Remember where it got Abraham and Sarah. That's where Ishmael came from. God made us a promise. It's not being fulfilled. We need to help God out a little bit. And all it does, of course, is create more and more problems. So God is going to deliver Jerusalem, but he's also going to judge him. If you drop down to verse 4, for thus the Lord has spoken, as a lion roars and a young lion over his prey, when a multitude of shepherds is summoned against him, he will not be afraid of their voice nor be disturbed by their noise. So here you've got a picture of a lion surrounded by shepherds. And we know David was a shepherd boy, and we know that David slew lions. But here the picture is a lion surrounded by shepherds. You would think, well, they could surely take care of him. But the lion here is the Lord, and the shepherds are the false shepherds of the people, and they're going to fall. I spent some time with the Maasai people in Kenya, and they told me a lot about, I don't know how familiar you are with them, but if a young Maasai warrior is not in on a lion kill, he cannot get married. You can't get married until you've taken part of killing a lion with a spear. I met one old man who was 70 years old who killed the biggest lion he had ever seen by himself. So they're pretty gutsy people. But one of the things they told me is there are two kinds of lions. There are lions when the young men start to surround them, they'll just run away. I said, so there are cowardly lions. And they said, yeah, that's the cowardly lion. But he said the real lion, once he finds the ground he's going to fight on, he'll never leave it. And that's where the battle is going to take place. And that's kind of the picture that we have here. So in verses 4 and following, it actually starts talking about the final battle of Armageddon. Notice the Lord of hosts in verse 4 there will come down to fight for Mount Zion and for its hill. Like birds flying about, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending, he will also deliver it. Passing over it, he will preserve it. Return to him against whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. A call, of course, for them to come to repentance. And then he begins talking there toward the end of chapter 31 about Assyria is going to fall by the sword, not a sword of mankind. It shall devour him. He will flee from the sword. His young male will become forced labor. He will cross over to his stronghold for fear, and his princes will be afraid of the banner, says the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. We're going to see Assyria brought up again, and not only Assyria, but Babylon mentioned. Really, they kind of go together. They always represent, and you can really start with Egypt. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Rome, and of course, the Greeks, the Romans, and then ultimately the revived Roman Empire. All of these are seen to be under the deception and under the guidance of the devil. So when God speaks about judging them, sooner or later it comes down to the king. And we're going to see that as we continue on. And we're going to see that the king is going to be cast down into hell. Moving on into chapter 32, in verses 1 to 8, we see the righteous reign of the King of Glory. I won't read all of this, but the first four verses. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. By the way, if it's of interest to you, if you and I endure the trials that God gives us to endure in faith, we will reign with him. I want you to just think about that. When he comes in his glory and he rules over this earth, those who patiently endure their sufferings, and it doesn't mean that we don't fail. You know, none of us are perfect. We struggle. We question. So did David. We cry out. We pray. Where are you? Why don't you hear my prayers? So did some of the greats. The key is they never stop trusting. That's the key. That's the thing that we never want to lose. We never want to lose, no matter how confused life may be, no matter how much we may not understand what God is doing. Why is he allowing me to go through this? Somehow I know behind it all, he is righteous and holy and faithful, and he is working for my good. So princes are going to rule with him. It says, a man will be as a hiding place from the wind and the cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. The eyes of those who see will not be dim. The ears of those who hear will listen. The heart of the rash will understand. The tongue of the stammerers will be ready to speak. We're going to see this coming up again later. These are important signposts for the Messiah. If you remember the prophecy of Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, it told us, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And then he goes on to give sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, open the mouth of the dumb, make the lame to leap, and so on and so forth. And that was the first thing Jesus quoted from the Old Testament at the beginning of his public ministry. And you can find that in Luke chapter 4. So whenever you see the mention of these kinds of miracles taking place, just remember two things. It happened during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, but that was only a preview of what's to come. You know, people often ask, well, why doesn't he just heal everyone? Why, when I pray for my loved one who is nearing death, why doesn't God heal them? Well, did you ever stop and think if he healed everybody who got sick, nobody would ever die? Sooner or later, our time is up. God has predetermined the day that we are going to enter into eternity. And so we have to, again, trust him and know that he knows what he's doing. But in the kingdom, the marvelous thing is there will be no blind, no deaf, no dumb, no lame, no sick. Isaiah's promise, he heals all our diseases from Isaiah 53, will be absolutely true in that day. But you know what? If you're here tonight and you have eternal life through faith in him, all your diseases have already been healed. Amen. You know, just stop and think about that. I know a lot of people right now who are going through serious physical difficulties. You know, Don just came back to us from the threshold of death. And those things can be a real struggle sometimes. But if you have faith in Jesus Christ, you've been healed. You may just have to go through a few struggles and ups and downs, but one day you're going to be whole in his presence. In verses 9 through 11, I'm not going to read all this. He rebukes the women, and really it represents the attitude of the whole nation. The women who are at ease, hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Notice that he keeps emphasizing complacency. Verse 10 says, in the year and some days you'll be troubled, you complacent women. Verse 11, trouble you women who are at ease, be troubled, you complacent ones. Now, he's not just picking on the women here, but he's selecting them out for this particular problem because they were living at ease and in luxury, and they thought that it would never end. And complacency is a great threat. One of the things that we'll study next weekend in our study on when God hides his face is the complacent lover. How many of you have ever read Song of Solomon? Very few people ever read Song of Solomon, and you almost never hear a Bible class on it. Did you know that in the ancient world, the rabbis used the Song of Solomon for marriage counseling? What is the Song of Solomon? Well, it's a love story that actually took place between Solomon and the Shulamite woman. It's also a picture of God's love for his people Israel. And of course, we know that it applies to us as well as a picture of Christ and his bride. But there's one passage there in the Song of Solomon where the shepherd, after the wedding, and you know, they didn't always live in the same rooms. Oftentimes, the bride and the groom would have a room to themselves. But he comes to her door, and he calls out to her, and her response is, I've taken off my robe, I've washed my feet, I don't want to get out of bed, how can I? And so what does he do? He leaves. Well, then all of a sudden, she panics, and she starts running around the streets of Jerusalem looking for him. And of course, the lesson for us is, when God calls out to us and we act in a complacent manner, that may be one of the times that he withdraws himself for a time to find out if we're actually going to seek him or not. So beware of complacency. Verse 16 tells us justice is going to dwell in the wilderness. Righteousness will remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace. The effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. What is the key? Well, he mentions it over and over and over, righteousness. What hope would you and I have if it depended on our righteousness? I don't know about you. I've known some people that thought they'd be okay. I met a woman one time who told me she'd never committed a sin.
That was the first thing.
Well, that's what I told her. I said, really? I said, you must be very proud. And she said, well, of course I am. And I said, did you know pride's the sin of the devil? Well, she got upset. And I said, and secondly, you committed another sin because you just lied, because the scripture says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Boy, by the time I got done, she was like an explosion in a steel wool factory. Very unhappy. But righteousness is only ours because we've been given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And, you know, sometimes I don't think we just stop to ponder what an absolutely amazing thing that is. I mean, our faults, our flaws, our failures remind us constantly of how far we are practically from achieving righteousness. But to just stop and think, God gave me the gift of the righteousness of Christ because on the cross, he took all my sin and paid the penalty. And by simple faith in him, it gives him the freedom to impute me with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God by faith in him. Absolutely astounding. Should be overwhelming to us. And so he says, if you look down in 32 and verse 20, blessed are you who sow beside all waters, who send out freely the feet of the ox and the donkey. How many of you have sown beside the water? Have you sent out the ox and the donkey? What's he talking about here? Well, the idea here is the idea of sowing the truth, sowing the gospel. We all have that opportunity. We have the opportunity to sow by the many waters. What are the many waters? It's often a picture in scripture of multitudes of people. You find it in the book of Revelation, the many waters on which the harlot sat were nations and kingdoms and peoples and tongues. So it's a symbol of sowing the good seed. Jesus talked about the sower went forth to sow, one of his most famous parables. And isn't it interesting how he talks about sowing on the wayside, the birds come and pick it up, and on the stony ground, and it doesn't have any place for root, and then among the thorns, and they choke it out. And then on the good soil. And I can't tell you how many debates, discussions, arguments I've listened to on that parable. You know what they're always about? Which of those represents the truly saved person? That's not even the point of the parable. You know what the point of the parable is? We should be asking ourselves, which one of those soils am I? Am I the wayside soil? Do I have a hardened heart? Am I rocky soil because I have too many distractions in my life? Or the thorn-choked soil because of the things that entangle me and keep me from being all that I could be? Or am I the good soil that's going to bring forth 30 or 60 or 100-fold? That's really the issue that we should think about. You know, you could argue the other endlessly, and it profits you nothing. If we ask the question, which soil am I and which soil do I want to be? What a benefit. Makes a big difference. Moving into chapter 33, we begin with that word again, woe. Woe to you who plunder, though you have not been plundered. You who deal treacherously, though they have not dealt treacherously with you. When you cease plundering, you will be plundered. And when you make an end of dealing treacherously, they will deal treacherously with you. In the first nine verses here, it's going to remind us who's in control. The Lord is in control and he judges. Look at verse 2. Here the believers cry out, "O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you." Remember those who wait on the Lord? What happens? They mount up with wings as eagles because of the grace of God. "We have waited for you. Be their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble." And then he picks up, if you'll drop down to verse 5, "The Lord is exalted. He dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. Wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of your times and the strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure." You could take verse 5 and 6, and you could take the key words in those two verses and study them in parallel passages, and you could just spend hours. Look at it. The Lord is exalted. He dwells on high. Just think about that for a few moments. Justice, righteousness, wisdom, knowledge, stability, strength, salvation. There's a lot in those two verses. You know what? It all belongs to us if we have what he talks about at the end of the verses. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. What is the fear of the Lord? Is that me walking through life and trembling that he's about to get me? No. The fear of the Lord is a reverence, kind of like what I had with my dad. My dad terrified me, but I respected him and I loved him. And I tried very hard to please him. When we have the fear of the Lord, it's a desire not to offend. It's a realization that to offend him is going to bring pain and suffering, discipline. But to please him, that's the highest goal that we can have, to make him able to say to us one day, and you know, when we walk through the gates of eternity, there's one thing that is all any of us would need, just to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That would be, I mean, we talk about crowns. We sing, "Will there be any stars in my crown?" We don't even know if we'll have a crown, much less the star. If I could hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," I would ask for nothing more. So we need to strive so as to live in that way. Chapter 33 goes on. It talks about how Zion is going to be the dwelling place of the king. If you drop down to verse 10, "Now I will rise, says the Lord. I will be exalted. I will lift myself up." He's going to make Zion his home. Verse 15 and 16, "He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, he who despises the gain of oppressions, who gestures with his hands, refusing bribes." In other words, no, I'm not going to take a bribe. "Who stops his ears from the hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes." You know, there's a lot in this. You and I live in an age of sensory overload. I mean, we're bombarded every day, all day long. And we really need to learn that there are times we need to shut our ears, close our eyes, and shut the world out. This is what he's talking about. Verse 16 says, "He will dwell on high. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. Bread will be given to him and his water will be sure." Now, that's pretty great just to have the security of that care and provision. But how about verse 17? "Your eyes will see the king in his beauty. They will see the land that is very far off." I don't know how much you long for that. I try to imagine sometimes. There's even a singer. I don't remember his name. I can just imagine. I can only imagine. What will it be like when I first look on the face of the Lord Jesus Christ? And this is how I always try to think of death. You know, when death comes, to me, it's like packing for an overseas mission. I forget what's behind. All the cares of, you know, taking care of the home place and everything that needs to be done, I can't do anything about it. It's behind me now. I'm looking forward. And I pray that when the time of my death comes, I'll be looking forward with eager anticipation, because when I close my eyes on this earth, I'm going to open my eyes and see the face of Jesus Christ. And I can't even imagine what that's going to be like. To see the king in his beauty, see the land that's far off. Notice your eyes, verse 20. "Look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet home. How quiet is Jerusalem today? They've been fighting for their lives since 1948. You know, just because I support Israel, and just because I know God has a plan for Israel, that doesn't mean I'm blind to the evil things that they sometimes do. They're unsaved people. They're in an evil world. And there are times that their leadership, there are times that their military do things that I cannot agree with. But I know one thing. They're the people that God has chosen. And I know that one day there's going to be an awakening among those people, and they're going to cry out to the Lord. And Jerusalem, that place that has been the battleground of the whole earth for the last 75, 80 years, is going to be a place of peace and marvelous prosperity. Verse 21, there the majestic Lord will be for us. Verse 22, for the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, and he will save us. It's pretty good when you have the lawgiver and the judge and the king are all one person. You know, no radical judges telling him what he can do. He's going to do what is right. I love the little phrase at the end of verse 24, the people who dwell in it, that is in Jerusalem, will be forgiven all their iniquity. And you and I are going to be there with them. Amazing time. Well, we come to chapter 34, judgment on the nations. And again, we've seen this come near. Verse 1, you nations to hear and heed you people. Let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all things that come forth from it. You know, there's a day coming when the whole world is going to hear the voice of Jesus Christ. The whole world and the nations are going to tremble. When he speaks, it's going to be like the roar of a lion. I don't know if you've ever heard a full-throated roar of a lion, but it can shake the ground. When he roars, the whole world's going to hear and tremble. It's going to be absolutely amazing. For the indignation of the Lord is against all the nations. Notice verse 4 here. All the host of heaven will be dissolved, and the heavens will be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts will fall down as the leaf falls from the vine, as the fruit falls from the fig tree. Any of this remind you of Jesus' message in Matthew 24 and 25? You remember where he said in Matthew 24, 39 to 41, the heavens are going to be parted like a scroll. The stars of the sky are going to fall like a fig tree when it casts off its figs. He's just referring to what Isaiah talked about when he calls the nations up in verse 1. You remember what he said in Matthew 25, starting in verse 21, then he will gather all the nations before him, and he will separate them as a shepherd separates his flock. And he's going to put the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. And what is the deciding factor? These are people who have come through the tribulation period. What's going to be the deciding factor? Inasmuch as you did it unto the least of these, my brethren. You know, we're seeing a hostility toward the Jewish people burgeoning and building throughout the world like I have never seen. And they are going to be the most persecuted people on the planet during the tribulation period. When these nations stand before the Lord, how is he going to evaluate them? I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was naked. You clothed me. I was in prison and you visited me. And they're going to say, when did we do this? And how is he going to answer? Inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, one of the least. That's how much he thinks of the least of his people. As much as you did it to the least of them, you've done it for me. That should tell us something about the love of Christ. After all the ages, the centuries, the millennia of their rebellion, their hostility, their waywardness, their sinfulness, their idolatry, what does he tell us in the book of Ezekiel? Can a nursing mother forget her child? Can a mother forget the child of her womb? Neither can I forget you. He says, I have written you on the palm of my hand. The faithfulness of God just absolutely amazes me. And nothing shows his faithfulness greater than sometimes our unfaithfulness. Notice down in verse 5, my sword will be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it will come down on Edom, on the people of my curse. I wish I had time to deal a little bit with the Edomites. You know, it's very interesting that the Edomites have been the age-old enemy of Israel. Esau, of course, being the father of the Edomites, and the whole, I'll be dealing with Jacob in the conference. I'm going to save Jacob for the men's class. So I'm going to tell him there's a little Jacob in all of us. And he was quite a scoundrel. And he stole his brother's birthright. And then he stole his blessing, lied to his father. And then there comes that point in Genesis 32, when he finds himself wrestling with an unknown stranger and he can't prevail. And finally, the unknown stranger, who's the angel of the Lord, I believe the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, just to show him that he's not quite as tough as he thinks. I mean, if you wrestle a guy for a few hours, you know, I suppose you're holding your own, you're doing pretty good. And then the angel just touches his hip, boom, he's crippled. And then he says, here he's been fighting against him. It's kind of symbolic of the whole life of Jacob, fighting against God, fighting to get what he wants, fighting to come out on top. And he finally learns the lesson of life right there at Peniel in the middle of the night when the angel touches his hip and cripples him. And he says, I will not let you go till you bless me. Now he's not fighting against, he's clinging to. Now he's hanging on. And that makes all the difference in the world. I love dropping down to verse 16. Search from the book of the Lord. What book is that? We've got it in our hands. Here's a challenge for you. Comes from God, not from me. Search from the book of the Lord and read, not one of these shall fail. Not one will lack her mate, for my mouth has commanded it and his spirit has gathered them. What is he saying? You look at every prophecy in the Bible and they all have mates, don't they? You say, well, this prophecy can also be found here and this prophecy can also be. I just told you that chapter 34, verses 1 through 5 can be found in Matthew 24 and 25, almost to the identical words. Sometimes exactly. Well, what's the point? Every prophecy has a mate. Did you know that? Did you know that there is not one single prophecy in Scripture that is only found one time? Well, why is that? Well, part of it is the very structure of the Bible seems to indicate that God knew, he would, he's omniscient, that the Bible was going to be in a hostile environment on this earth. I told you, didn't I, about the pastor in Papua New Guinea, Haggai? Had a little Bible about this big, missing all the books up to the Psalms, missing everything after the book of James. But you know what? Even missing those major portions within the part of the Bible that he had, all of the truths of those other passages were still there. The Bible was designed in such a way that if someone rips it in half and you only have a little of it, yeah, you're missing a lot of really marvelous, wonderful truth, but you still have enough truth to understand the gospel, to come to faith, to edify yourself and others, because all of the scriptures have mates. And so he's saying, search the Bible, search the book, not one will fail. How many are there? How many prophecies do you think there are in the Bible? If I'm not mistaken, there are about 2,500. Do you know how many of them have been fulfilled? About 2,000. There are about 500 yet to be fulfilled. They mostly relate to the time of the tribulation and the coming of Jesus Christ. Well, if I was giving you marks for accuracy and you had 2,500 prophecies and 2,000 have been fulfilled, I think the other 500 probably going to be fulfilled, right? This is what drives me crazy about the people that say the church has replaced Israel. All of these promises and prophecies here are to Israel, to the Jewish people back in the land of Israel, in the city of Zion. It's stated over and over and over and over. And I believe it's going to happen just exactly the way he says. Now, we might disagree on the time or the method, but you know what? It really doesn't matter. You may agree that it's going to happen this way. I may agree it's going to happen that way. Dustin, I've had a few disagreements. You know what? Both of us agree it's going to happen, right? It's going to happen. I may be wrong. You may be wrong. Ultimately, we all study to learn and gain a better understanding of Scripture. But the one thing we say, God's faithful to his word. And not one of those prophecies is going to fail to be fulfilled. Prophecy proves inspiration. It proves that this book is given by the breath of God because only God knows the future. You ever notice how self-proclaimed prophets and prognosticators and people that read crystal balls, they make statements about what's going to happen. And always, it's always vague enough so that you could just about fit it into any situation. You know, Nostradamus, you can read his prophecies and you go, I can't even tell what he's talking about. Whereas the scripture is specific. The Messiah is going to be born in this time. He's going to be born in this town. He's going to flee from that town to Egypt. He's going to come back from that town to Nazareth. He's going to be known as the Nazarene. He is going to be baptized by a baptizer, a prophet. He is going to minister to the people. He's going to heal the sick, you know, give sight to the blind, on and on and on. And then he's going to go to the cross and he's going to be crucified. The whole nation's going to turn against him. And 3 days later, he's going to rise from the grave. Every single one of them specific and all fulfilled. Well, what does that tell us? We can trust God. Do you think the apostles understood how all the prophecies were going to work out in their time? They spent 3 years under the direct instruction of Jesus Christ, the greatest teacher who ever lived. And you know what? What was their question in Acts chapter 1? Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, if I was Jesus, I'd probably look at him and go, I just wasted 3 years of my life. But he didn't, of course, because he understands our frame. He knows that we're dust. He understands that we're weak. He knows that it takes time. So what do? We just keep, what do we acknowledge? I know what I know. There are certain things that are without compromise. Salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone is no compromise. Other things, I may be wrong. I forget which one of the great old preachers it was that was in a debate, and he either wrote to or made the statement, brethren, consider the fact you may be wrong. You know, don't ever think you got the whole truth, because I'll tell you one thing, if you've got the whole truth, you don't have anything to learn. I don't want to stop learning. So I'm getting sidetracked here. Search from the book. By the way, all prophecy will be fulfilled if, I don't remember if I gave you these notes. Where am I here? Just jot this down in your notes here under chapter 33 to 35.4. Jot these down. Isaiah chapters 31 to 35 relates to Ezekiel chapters 31 and 32. And I've already mentioned this, Matthew 24 and 25. We're down to the end, chapter 35. The future glory of Zion. Chapter 35, verse 1, the wilderness and the wasteland will be glad for them, and the desert will rejoice and blossom as a rose. And we sometimes say this about Israel today, because if you go to Israel, and we just came back from there not long ago, you look around the north, the east, and the south of Israel, and it's wasteland, it's desert. Mark Twain went to Israel back when it was, probably late 18, early 1900s. He said it was an absolute wasteland, nothing but sand. Do you realize that they are one of the major producers? I think they're third in the world for producing fruits, vegetables, all kinds of things. Biggest exporter, other than maybe a couple of others that are ahead of them. You drive along and you just see lush fields of produce. And we say, oh, God promised it'll blossom as a rose. What we're seeing now is nothing. What we're seeing now looks like a junkyard compared to what it's going to look like during the kingdom age. When Jesus Christ, he's not only going to heal the hearts of men, the scripture says he's going to heal nature. You remember, nature's under a curse. At the fall of man, God said to Adam, thistles and thorns, it's going to grow up to you because of what you've done. And there's coming a day when all that's going to end.
No more goat heads?
Sorry?
No more goat heads?
Well, I don't know. Maybe they're going to have rubber stickers or something. I don't know. But I know there will be no more curse. So the wilderness is going to blossom. And again, at the end of verse 2, they will see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Verse 3 and 4, strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are feeble-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God, and he will come and save you. If I could give you one thing to make a New Year's resolution about, it would be verse 4 and 5. Strengthen the weak hands. You ever feel weak? Your knees ever feel feeble? Well, we know, particularly those of us who are pushing on in age, that comes with age, doesn't it? But he's not talking about the physical aspect here. He's using the physical as an illustration of the spiritual, right? And we read this in another passage, don't we? Hold your place here for just a minute and turn with me to Hebrews 12. Because it has a very practical application to you and I. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about discipline. The author is warning the people that they need to get their eyes on Jesus. Verse 1, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily entangles us. You have an entangling sin? We all do. Those things that we tend to slip into, words we say that we shouldn't say, thoughts that we have that we shouldn't have, we all have them. He says, lay them aside. How do I do that? I take them to the Lord and confess them. And I claim the filling of the Holy Spirit to give me the strength and the power to do what we talked about a while ago, close my eyes and ears and my mouth from certain things that I don't need to deal with. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Your race is not the same as my race. We all have a different race. Some is a 100-yard dash, some's a marathon. All different. Run with endurance the race set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. This baffles me every time I read it, and I understand it. For the joy set before him endured the cross. What sustained him on the cross? It was joy. What? In the middle of that agony, the joy set before him. You know what that joy was? That you'd be with him in eternity. See, I believe when he was on the cross and he paid for your sins, he was thinking of you. When he paid for mine, he was thinking of me. He had us in mind on the cross. He knew who would believe in him. And that was sufficient joy for him to endure. It says he despised the shame and he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And then he goes on and says, consider him. The word here means to think about him over and over and over. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation that speaks to you as sons, saying, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, or be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son he receives. All of us are going to go through divine discipline at some point. We're all going to feel the rebuke. We're all going to feel the rod. Some of us who are really hard at it are going to feel the scourge. But you know what? What does it mean? Well, move on to verse 12. What do you do when you fail and God disciplines you? Verse 12. Strengthen the hands that hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet so that what's lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many be defiled. Strengthen the hands. Where did he get that from? Isaiah 35. What he's saying is this. The exhortation of the prophet Isaiah to the people of his day is just as real, just as alive, and just as powerful to you and I today. You know, you'll run into a lot of people who will say, well, you can't claim that promise. That was given to the Jews in the Old Testament. Well, it seems to me that any promise God gives to his people is a promise to all his people. Now, some of them relate to a certain time and a certain place, and obviously we're not there, but the principle remains the same. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. That promise was given to Israel in a time of judgment. Is it any less true for you and I? Seek the Lord while he may be found. James tells us in James chapter 4, draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. So the essence of the promise, the truth of the promise remains. All right, back to Isaiah 35 and we'll wrap this up. Once again, verse 5, the eyes of the blind will be opened. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer. The tongue of the dumb will sing. Water shall burst forth in the wilderness, streams in the desert. Don't you find it interesting that he talks about the healing of human infirmity and then he links it to the healing of nature? I find that fascinating. In Romans chapter 8, you remember Paul tells us that all creation is groaning together with us until now. What does he say? Eagerly awaiting the redemption of the sons of God. Why? Because all of the suffering in nature, not just the inanimate, I mean, the inanimate world, the earth, the plants, the seas, the rivers, they've all suffered because of man's fall into sin. But what about the creatures? You think about the animals that live their entire life being abused. And I've seen it. I'll tell you, in some foreign countries, you cannot believe the abuse of animals, beasts of burdens, donkeys that are used, and every day of their life, they're starved, they're beaten, they pull heavy loads, and that's their entire life from the time of their birth until they die. You know what Romans 8 tells me? I don't know if this will cheer you up. I had someone years ago ask me, will my dog be in heaven? I have to confess, at the time I thought it was a stupid question. I don't think it is. I think from what Paul says, every animal that has suffered because of the fall of sin is going to have the privilege of being in the kingdom. We're coming back with Christ on horses. Why would he create a whole new bunch when we already have centuries of them, right? Amen. So that's my conviction. Take it or leave it. I like it. The lame will leap and waters will burst forth in the wilderness, streams in the desert. The parched ground will become a pool. The thirsty land, springs of water, the habitation of jackals, where each lay there should be grass with reeds and rushes. By the way, what does Isaiah tell us later on? We'll see it. The wolf. You always hear people say the lion will lay down with the lamb. Mm-hmm. That's not what it says. It's the wolf. The wolf will lie down with the lamb. The little child will play on the hole of the cobra. We'll see all of that later on. It's coming up. How about this? Verse 8. A highway will be there and a road, and it will be called the highway of holiness. The unclean will not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, will not go astray. Man, thank God that he saves fools. No lion will be there, nor any ravenous beast upon it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed will walk on it. One day you're going to walk that highway. You know what it is? It's a highway into Jerusalem. The redeemed of the Lord will return. Now, this is primarily, of course, talking about saved Jewish people coming out of the tribulation, but it includes us as well. The ransom of the Lord shall return to come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. You know, some people don't like to sing. I love to sing. I just try to spare other people having to listen to me. I love to sing. They will sing with everlasting joy on their heads. They will obtain joy and gladness. Sorrow and sighing will flee away. No more tears, no more weeping, no more sorrow. All the former things are going to be gone. If that wouldn't be enough to make someone in this hurting world want to come to Christ in faith, I don't know what would. I just can't imagine it. You know what happens instead? People look at the suffering in this world and blame God. If there's a God, why does he let this happen? Well, because there's a devil too, and we have to choose between the two. So we've just broken a record. We've just covered 5 chapters in an evening. I know it's been kind of shallow and brief, but as I said, go through the notes and look up some of the passages that are mentioned. I think it'll be beneficial for you. And we will see you not next Friday, Friday after. We're gearing up for our springtime, which tends to be a busy time. We're looking at going to Pakistan toward the end of February. We're going to be in India in March. But because of certain shifts and changes and responsibilities that we've got, I've shrunk our away time down from about 3 months to 6 weeks. So I've just got too many things that have to be done and things that need taken care of. And it seems like the older I get, the busier I am. I don't know where the time goes, but it's all good. Good to be busy. All right. God bless you all. Is Kurt coming next week?
Kurt is coming next week. And if you want to read ahead, he's going to start First John.
Oh, wow.
And what?
First John.
It's an awesome book.
And he's geared up to here while Gene is gone, so.
That'll be awesome.
Yes.
All right, let me pray, and we'll go our way. Thank you, Father, for a new year. I never thought I'd make it here. I never thought I'd make it to 2000.
Yeah.
But here I am. Just pray, Father, that the things that we study, the things that we learn will challenge us to make this year the best year of our Christian walk. I pray that we'll strive to aim higher than we've been aiming in the past, that we realize that there's so much more that we could do, so much higher that we can climb, and so much more conform to the character of Christ that we can be. Thank you that we have your word. Thank you for your indwelling spirit. As we put the two of them together, they will perform a work within us. It'll transform us into the image of Jesus Christ. So we thank you and praise you and look forward to what you have for us throughout this coming year. Let all that we say and do be bring honor and glory to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.